Yes. Great to see you all. You may be seated. You know, I might add to that that we need help to set up and clean up for teen camp announcement. You know, I trust that when you hear these announcements, we hear more than just we need you to take a day to come down and work. You know, any of you who've been part of teen camp, any of you who've had children in teen camp, and understand what happens at teen camp, ought to think seriously about whether you can be a part of that to help, because that's all part of what makes it what it is, you know, and it's not magic, and it's not, you know, and little things like having clean places to sleep and things, that all makes a difference as to how that camp can run. So, you know, I trust you think seriously about that, and if you do have the time available, you know, come on up here afterwards and make your life available for that day, okay? I did have one other announcement as well. you know, something I've been pondering in God's Word that's really interesting is in different categories of service, how I think oftentimes we miss the point. You look at God's Word and you see men and women called to different categories of service, and you really see where, if you let Him, God can really put that thing in your heart. You know, He can really give you a vision of what it is that you do. You know, I was looking at the Old Testament where that guy Bezalel, remember Bezalel? Again, I know you don't remember him, but remember, have any of you read about Bezalel? Be honest now. Oh, shame. Read the Old Testament, you guys. You got to read the Old Testament. You got to read the Old Testament. So, who, if I put you on the spot, who could tell me right now who Bezalel is? How many people? Oh, man, that's embarrassing. So, well, shouldn't matter. There's only one of them. I mean, how many Bezalels are in the Word, right? That was a man. I'm really surprised. Pardon me, but I'm shocked, to be honest with you, that you know, a couple of you raised your hands. But you ought to know, you guys who've been in God's Word more than a year or two, I'm surprised you don't know. This was a man that God gave the revelation regarding the tabernacle. Right, Lisa? And all the details of that tabernacle, the building of it, and he told Moses that he'd called this guy Bezalel, and that he'd given him the skill and the ability to do all of this intricate work. He'd put it in him, and you know, you see places like that in God's Word where God called, you know, like Noah. You know, where did he get plans for an ark? But the thing that I suspect, and I can't read it in God's Word, I talked to a couple of you this week, and none of you could find it in God's Word either, but the thing that I suspect is that when a man or woman has something like that in their soul, that God's put in their soul, he not only gives you the ability, we know he gives us the ability in Christ to do whatever service is required in Christ, right? I think, and this is just I think, based on my experience only, so you could prove me wrong, I suppose, but he also gives you a love for it. You know, I don't know how you could come and work on an ark day after day after day after day after day and hate it, or it'd be drudgery to you. It would be drudgery to me. You know, working on the tabernacle might be drudgery to me, but I see so often when men and women are serving for the right reasons and really going to God, that God not only gives them the ability to do that, to perform that task, but also a love for it and a vision for it. I know that, for example, in this church, there are some of you who work in various capacities on this physical place, and you just love it. You love the building. You love the property. You love the grounds. I mean, we recognize it's just a building, right? It's not holy ground. It's not any of those things. But you love this place. And I think that's almost required to do it with a whole heart, you know, that it doesn't become a chore, that, boy, you love making this place a blessing for people, that you know when they walk in, they're going to look at the grass is cut and everything, and it blesses them, it glorifies God. I think that if we let him, God can give us a bigger vision of these things that we do in the church. And I bring that up particularly this morning because, you know, there's one category where we could use some help, because particularly because we're doing some changes in age groups and things like that, and that's our children's work, you know. And if there's any category of service in the church that requires vision, that would be it. And yet, if you have the vision, what your individual service in children's fellowship can result in could change the world, you know. How many little Apostle Pauls are there in the toddler's room right now? And their minds and hearts are being formed right now by people who have a vision beyond, oh, this is some kid playing with toys. This is, if the Lord tarries, what ministry are those young boys and girls going to have in the body of Christ? How powerful might, and I could have something to do with that right now? That's astounding to me. If I didn't do what I do right now in the church, that's where I would be, to be perfectly honest with you. But it does require tremendous vision. Otherwise, it's in your mind, it becomes like babysitting, and then you know what? It's no good for you. It's no good for them. May as well not be doing it. But we really need not just bodies, but men and women with vision to work in various aspects of our children's work. And, you know, I would particularly ask one group in the church to consider. We were talking with our leaders at our last meeting about how perhaps the most spiritually fertile period in our lives is so often forfeited by believers because of the way we've been formed by the culture. And, you know, you get into God's Word. Many of us get into God's Word as teenagers, or at least we make it our own as teenagers. And then you've got a few years of quote-unquote freedom, you know, and run around and speak the word to people as you guys do, I know. I mean, you don't have any other responsibilities, really. You think you do, but you don't. So you speak the word, and you can sit and you can speak, and you can see people every day, and you can teach the word to people every day, and I know you do. And then you get married. Then you have children. You get a house. And you know, honestly, there is, that does change a lot of things. Because if I'm so busy speaking the word to everyone else and I've got children at home who aren't being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that's wrong, right? So certainly when you get to that category of life, you know, if you decide to get married, have children, the focus changes. Now, do you not speak the word at all out in the world? Oh, of course you do, but maybe not to the extent that you did before, because you've got your mission field first and foremost is in your house, right? But then what happens when they're 18? They're not yours anymore. I mean, I'm using 18 as a general, maybe 19, maybe 17, but they're not yours anymore. I mean, I know the culture tells us they're still mine when they're 30, when they're 35, when they're 40. And that's why we have such weak children in the culture at 35, 40, because mom and dad are still willing to do everything for them. If mom and dad had done what they should have done in the first 18 years, then mom and dad could, with a clear conscience, say, have fun, God bless you. I've taught you what you need to know to live and walk for God in this world. Our culture in particular tells us never let go. And of course, one of the reasons is because people outside of Christ have no identity, right? And so I've got children who are 18. Let's say I'm 40, 45. I've done nothing with my life. So you're my kid. Well, you're my next shot. So I'm going to live life through you, and maybe you'll do something worth noting. You know, as the man or woman without Christ, always searching for some kind of identity in what I do and what I have. We as Christians know better than that, right? So many of us have raised children. We've done our best to raise them in God's Word. They're God's now, okay? G-O-D apostrophe S. They belong, you know, he's the one supervising their lives now. So, now what do I do? It's amazed me to find how many Christian adults haven't prepared themselves for that moment. What do I do now? I mean, many whose children are grown are still in their 50s. You got a good 25, 30 years in front of you, maybe, if the Lord tarries, maybe more than that. That's a big chunk of life to not have thought about. Conceivably, that would be my most effective period of ministry, right? I've got a greater knowledge of God's word than I had when I was 18. I've got a little more maturity, perhaps, than I had when I was 18. Maybe a little less energy, but look at the freedom I've got. Oh, you understand? And I think so many older adults whose children are gone sit there and just sort of like, well, now I'm at the phase of my life where I do nothing. Well, why? Why would you want to look forward to nothing but that for the next 20, 25, 30 years? In my mind, and certainly looking beyond, my mind is not as important as God's word. You look at God's word, and God's word doesn't talk about retirement. God's word doesn't talk about, now these are the selfish years. No, they can be the most fruitful, the most blessed, the most satisfying years. So all of that, just to say that for some of you who are in that category of life, consider maybe, boy, what are we free to do now? What are we free to do now? That we don't have to be home at a certain time or there at a certain time because our children are living their lives, hopefully, for God. There is so much that could be done if we think in those categories, and so much, I think, that the church could benefit from the lives and the hearts of more mature believers who just haven't thought about it yet. So my job is to get you to think about it, so hopefully this what I've shared this morning will accomplish some of that. We're going to go to God's word, however, so that's enough on that one. But, you know, again, particularly the children's fellowship, I just think of the teaching I did a while back on God in church history and how we as believers, if we're mature, we start thinking beyond next week, next year, next decade. We start thinking in terms of centuries, you know, that what I'm doing today, if I know it's part of what God's doing, maybe the fruit's not going to show up for 200 years. But so what? Because we're living for Him, not for instant gratification, right? So the children's work is a great way to express that. And that's all I'll say on that this morning. And we'll turn to Acts chapter 8, okay? Acts 8. Acts 8 is one of those places that opens up. You know, it's good to know that God didn't put the chapter divisions there. Man did, because if you start reading in Acts 8:1, you have a big question, which it starts with the word "and." You know, and Saul was consenting to his death. What? Whose? And, of course, you'd have to read chapter 6 and 7 to understand, right? 6 and 7 talk about that man, Stephen, who just shed a little bit too much light in front of a group called the Sanhedrin, and they decided to kill him for it. And it says this young man, Saul, was consenting unto his death. He was in agreement. He thought it was a great idea. And then it says, at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So you might recall, up until this point, the church is basically in Jerusalem, right? Then this persecution arises after Stephen's death, and so the believers begin going to other nearby places. And it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, which is dragging men and women, committed them to prison. This guy Saul, as you know, he's later known as the Apostle Paul, right? We had a day in God's Word regarding his life and his ministry not too long ago. And what an amazing man. What an amazing man. And, of course, this man who spends his time, you know, eager to get a new assignment, to track down Christians, to drag them out of their homes, to throw them into prison, to beat them up. Not only did he do that for a living, he loved doing it for a living. Because he was so convinced he was standing on the truth. You know, people often talk about, well, actually, even in his day, right, when Saul got born again, when Saul believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, people said, can't be. How could a man like that? You know, it's a 180-degree change. And sometimes we read today and you hear statements like that made. Look, Paul turned 180 degrees. He really didn't. It really shouldn't surprise us that much. Because if you think about it, this man Saul was fully committed to what he believed to be truth, right? He was fully committed to what he believed to be truth. All that happened in Saul's life is he realized, oh, what I thought was truth wasn't truth. But this is truth. And once he realized what truth was, then he was fully committed to truth. So in that sense, Paul, he didn't change at all, other than getting born again, you know, but he didn't change, as far as his mindset didn't change at all. He just got a new concept of what truth was. Oh, do you understand? I often hear people get excited, and I get excited too, I guess, when you're speaking God's word to people of other religions and you tell them about Jesus Christ. They say, oh, well, that's cool. I've heard Christians get very excited that I've got this friend from this religion who doesn't mind that I'm a Christian. Oh, well, thank you very much. I don't know why we should particularly get excited about that. If they believe on Jesus Christ, that's great. But, you know, you encounter people from other religions who are, you know, they're cool about Jesus. That's all right. You want to believe in Jesus? That's fine with me. That's, I you know, if they get born again, great. But, you know, what I pray for is the fanatics. That guy who's so committed to his religion that when you tell him you're a Christian, he wants to kill you. Because what will he become if he comes to understand what truth is? What will he become if he comes to understand who the true God is? If he's willing to kill you for who he thinks God is, what kind of believer would he become? Now, again, would he go out and kill people? No, because that's not according to our God. But what kind of commitment would that evoke? Oh, do you understand what I'm saying? Because honestly, I'm thankful for anyone who gets born again. God says God desires all men and women to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right, to have everlasting life. But, you know, if you're a mediocre Buddhist, kind of halfway, yeah, it's okay. I know it's true. And so I make time for it once in a while. Then, you know, that tells me a lot about what kind of Christian you're going to be. You got eternal life, but yeah, I know it's true, and I make time for it once a week. Blessed to have you, but I'd love to have a few Pauls, too. You understand? This is just a side light. It's nothing to do with what we're teaching today. But in thinking about this man, Saul, it's interesting how many times people talk about just this radical change he made. The radical change was in his concept of truth. See, because he was 100% committed to what he thought was light. And that really didn't change when he got born again, did it? What changed was he realized what he had thought was light was really darkness. So just bring that up so that as you and I are speaking the word, you meet that person who wants to kill you because you're a Christian. Don't run away. You know, number one, you got God's promise, no weapon formed against you is going to prosper, right? But that, We tend to immediately say, well, that guy will never believe the word. How do you know? And what might that person become when they do? So there's just a thought regarding Paul, thought for the day. And I've given you all kinds of thoughts this morning before we actually get to teaching God's word, I guess. But let's keep going here in Acts chapter 8. We are staying in the same section. It says, regarding this persecution, and Saul was in the forefront of it, it says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, doing what? Preaching the word. And among them was Philip. He went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. I think it's wonderful that the word of God records that in the midst of this persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word, right? That's easy to read, isn't it? You know, they get persecution, they left Jerusalem, they went everywhere preaching the word. But think about Christians you know Okay, think about Christians, you know, think about yourself. Some madman is running around, breaking down doors, dragging people out of fellowship, throwing them in prison, beating them up, killing them. And the believers head out of Columbus because it's a dangerous place to be. And you go to Cleveland, you go to Cincinnati, you've lost your business, you've lost your home, you've lost maybe some of your family members. When you get to Cincinnati or Cleveland or Dayton or Toledo or wherever you end up, how many Christians do you know under similar circumstances would be preaching the word? I've met many Christians who would be more busy finding a job, finding a place to live, talking about how terrible it is down. Don't go to Columbus. It's awful down there. They preach Christ. That requires tremendous maturity, tremendous understanding, doesn't it? They preach Christ. I just think that's fantastic. You know, this calamity had arisen. They were direct victims of it to the point where they had to leave, and they were still preaching Christ. You know, we see natural disasters all the time, right? People have to leave their homes, and all they talk about for the next 10 years is the hurricane. You know, if we'd only had help in the hurricane, we'd be... And maybe that's true, but what are you doing to yourself? But you're still talking 10 years later about this thing that happened. See, we're very prone to spend our time talking about issues, aren't we? You know, they weren't talking about the issues. They were talking about the one thing that matters, the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the escape from any issue you might find yourself in, you know. And they were scattered abroad. I know some younger believers, younger in age, who like this section because they say, boy, we kind of wish that would happen again. Some big catastrophe where believers get scattered and just go preaching the word. Because that's like more spiritual. Just, you know, where everybody's out there on their own and just kind of scattered preaching the word. And I understand why you might see that as more spiritual, but really the Word of God doesn't indicate that at all. In fact, you know, the Word of God indicates in later chapters when people went out to preach the word, how was it done? Yeah, the elders of the church got together, right? They prayed. God said, I want Molly, I want David, and here's where I want them to go. And it says, and it very clearly says in the scriptures that God said, right? God sent them. So if it's more spiritual to be sent by catastrophe than it is to be sent by God, you know, I understand why it feels that way to some. That just, oh, there's just nobody telling me what to, but that's just Adam talking, really. If you want to go by God's word, clearly God would rather have it that there's no catastrophes and people can just prayerfully listen to the Heavenly Father and he can call those who he chooses to do the things that he chooses them to do. That's what you read later in the book of Acts. But I understand the appeal here. So there was a catastrophe. It says they were scattered abroad. And, you know, I should mention that there are some scholars who look at this word scattered and they say it's a word used for sowing seed. And they derive from that maybe these people were actually sent out from Jerusalem. Like they didn't just run for the hills, but that the elders said, okay, this group run here, this group run here, this group. Maybe. It's a little bit of a stretch based on the Greek word used, but it's possible that there was some discussion that went on before they left Jerusalem. But regardless, the cause of them leaving was this persecution in Jerusalem. Okay? And so among those is the man we're going to talk about today. Finally, Tom, the man we're going to talk about today, this guy Philip, he went to the city of Samaria. And he preached Christ unto them. It says he went down to Samaria. If you look on a map, you would probably say Samaria is up, right? Because Samaria is north of Jerusalem. But why is it called down? Everybody has some kind of answer for that. Yeah, Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was where the temple was, any place from Jerusalem was always considered down. Okay, so you went down from Jerusalem, whatever, north, south, east, or west was going down from Jerusalem. In this case, he went north to Samaria, but he went down from Jerusalem. And he went to the city of Samaria. And here we get into the interesting parts. It says, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things that Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Okay, so he went down there, he preached Christ, and it says the people gave heed to what he was preaching because they saw and they heard the miracles that he did. This is a great example here because, you know, he went there with the word of God, right? He went there with something to preach, but he also went there with some power, didn't he? He did some miracles. He did some miracles. You know, I don't know why it's so doggone hard for us to recognize that the word of God and the power of God not only can coexist, they have to. For both of them to really work, they got to work together. And yet oftentimes you find Christian groups that gravitate to one or the other, right? They're drawn to the power of God, and so the word of God gradually kind of diminishes in significance, or they're drawn to the word of God, and pretty soon the power is gone. The way God designed it is that both are alive, both are functioning all the time in the church, in all of our lives. You know, that's something that we have to continue to fight for, is that the necessity of the word of God, the necessity of the right doctrine doesn't diminish in any way, and yet also the acknowledgement of the power of God doesn't diminish in any way, that you're just as ready to teach Romans as you are to heal somebody. You know, that you're just as ready to teach Ephesians as you are to cast out a devil spirit from somebody. You see, each and every one of us as Christians are equipped and accountable for both, you know, and should be just as excited and just as confident about both. We can be. Philip clearly was, right? Because he went down there preaching the right stuff, but he also went down there operating the right stuff. He did some miracles. He did some signs. He did some wonders. And those signs did exactly what signs are supposed to do. Have you ever read Mark 16? When the Lord Jesus Christ did, you know, it's in essence that final commissioning of his disciples before he ascends. If you haven't read it, I recommend that you do so. And he talks extensively about how, you know, if you're one of mine, if you're one of my followers, you're going to be doing some miracles and wonders. You're going to be speaking in tongues. You're going to be healing people. You're going to be doing the works that I do. But the reason for those signs, the reason for those works was what? To point to the gospel, right? They went out preaching the gospel, it says, with signs following. With signs following. The two are supposed to work together, see? So in other words, here's Catherine. She needs to be healed. So I heal her in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. She gets physically delivered, and that gives her a taste of this God who loves her. Wouldn't you want to be his child? That's a pretty effective argument, isn't it? It's more than an argument, but do you understand? How much more so than, I mean, anyone who hears the gospel preached should recognize in their souls the need for the Lord Jesus Christ, but how much more so when that gospel is accompanied by power, right? And so that's what Philip did. He went down there. You know, this isn't a formula for success. This is just the way believers live. It's not like Philip went to some class, okay, how to move God's word. Do a miracle, then preach, then do. No, he was just living his life. But what was coming out of his life was the power of God and the word of God. And that's how those two work together, you see, as they can and should in our lives as well. So they paid attention to the miracles that he did. Well, you and I would too, okay? Here's what some of them were. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. Yes, there are such things. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And finally, look at this, there was what? Great joy. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Great joy in that city. Great joy in that city. How come? I can think of a couple reasons. They were seeing the signs, miracles, and wonders, getting delivered in those categories, and they were getting born again. There's two causes to be joyful, wouldn't you say? Yeah. There was great joy in that city. Now, gets more interesting. Verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, he used sorcery, okay? Again, there is such thing. Some of you have been exposed to it, and you've seen there is such thing. If you haven't been exposed to it, I don't suggest you go out and do so. Just believe God's word, because God makes it very clear that there's great power in that realm as well. You know, certainly there are tricksters, there are phonies, but there are also people who are not phony at all. They are operating great spiritual power. It's just not the power of God. They may say it's the power of God, but it's not the power of God. It doesn't point to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't fit the criteria that God gives in his word for his power. But they do operate great power. And this guy, Simon, apparently before Philip showed up, he had the market cornered. He had it right. He was the power guy in Samaria. And the whole city, from the least to the greatest, thought, wow, what a powerful guy. What a powerful guy. Along comes Philip, though, and the situation changes. And, you know, one thing that I think that is notable, if you look at verse 11, it says down here, to him they had regard, speaking of Simon, because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. So there'd been sorcery going on. There'd been all bewitching going on. There'd been all this stuff going on. There'd been some power going on, right? But you know what it doesn't say about Simon? It doesn't say there was great joy in that city. You know? Power is wonderful. But power in and of itself is, it's just interesting for a while. You know? The question is, you know, it says that Philip did signs among them. What did those signs point to? Those signs pointed to something eternal. Those signs pointed to a relationship with God Almighty. The signs that Simon was doing, and I'm sure he had some, you know what they pointed to? Simon. That is temporary at best. If you've ever been a part of Christian movements or even other movements that put great emphasis on supernatural power, boy, they're exciting. They're exciting. And then the next day, they're still kind of exciting. The next day, they're kind of exciting. And then 3, 4, 5 days later, it's, yeah, that was nice. And then you go to something else. Oh, man, this is the greatest thing. And because it points to nothing. It's an experience. It's an experience. You know, sadly, even some Christians who operate the power of God don't operate it properly, don't operate it as God intended, that it points to the gospel, that it points to Christ. Because, you know, God's word doesn't say there's fullness of joy in the presence of miracles. But it does say there's fullness of joy in the presence of God. You see, if those miracles don't point people to him by way of the Lord Jesus Christ, then even if they're miracles operated by the true power of God, I'm a counterfeit. See, because if they don't point to him, they're not lasting. If they don't point to him, they're not doing the job that they're supposed to do. They're signs that point to nothing. Signs are supposed to point to something. See, if they point the way they should to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you just not only have the momentary thrill or joy or blessing of being healed or having that spirit cast out or seeing it happen in someone you know and love, but then the eternal joy of being a son or daughter of the one who imparted that power. See, that's what Philip had. And to their credit, these people must have noticed the difference, huh? Because although they'd, up until that point, Simon was the guy, look at the power. Oh, what the power he's got. Philip came in and doesn't appear to be a charismatic guy by the world's definition, but he had something Simon didn't have. And it resulted in great joy in that city. So let's keep going. It says, when they believed Philip, verse 12, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Baptized, as most of you know, doesn't imply water in God's word. It just implies being immersed in something. And they were immersed in Jesus Christ and in all he's accomplished is what they were immersed in. Then Simon himself, look at this, Simon himself believed. Oh, man, you'd never think a guy like that would, huh? That's why we don't need to think about whether, is this guy going to, no, I won't speak the word, you know, speak the word to all of them, man. Simon believed. Somebody, I don't know if it was Philip or somebody else, but somebody must have taken the time to speak it somewhere in Simon's vicinity, and he believed too. He believed too. Isn't that great? Simon believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. He knew this is something, You know, he knew what power was, didn't he? But this was something else. This was something different. This was something that caused him to wonder. You guys who are coming to teen camp, we're going to study this kind of stuff in depth at teen camp. It's going to be wonderful. But for today's purposes, it says something else developed. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent down Peter and John. See, that all the spirituality's gone out of it now. The leadership's coming in to organize it. This is the way that God had it done, and I'm glad he did, and you'll see why. Peter and John went down there, and when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, is simply Holy Spirit, the gift of Holy Spirit, the thing that you receive when you get born again. Now, wait a minute. I thought they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says they believed, right? It says they believed. Then how come these men are praying for them to receive something? Well, the key is in the word receive. Okay, in the Greek, there are two words for receive, and really, English would be served well if we had two words for receive, because one of those words for receive just means to get something. Okay? Here's a songbook. You got it. Okay? But the other word is a taking and a using. So here's a song. If you take it, thank you, and then you start looking, that's the other word for receiving. You know, when you think about it in English, when we use a word like receive, there's a wide span there, you know, but that letter was received means it got stuck in your mailbox, and that's all anybody knows, right? But did you take it? Did you open it up? Did you smell the perfume on the pages? Did you cry? Did you receive it? You see, there's a difference, isn't I guess that communicated. Good. And the word used here is that second word. You know, when they believed on Jesus Christ, they got the Spirit, right? But it wasn't taken, it wasn't used, it wasn't operated, it wasn't appreciated. Maybe it wasn't fully understood. Something wasn't happening in Samaria that happened in other places. And I believe the most simple indicator of that was speaking in tongues, right? In other records in God's Word, we see that the minute somebody believed on Jesus Christ, they spoke in tongues. It's highly possible that the indicator here in Samaria was, well, we know they believed on Jesus Christ, but nobody's operating the Spirit. What's going on here? Now, please don't misunderstand me if you're newer to the Word of God and the things of God. Did I say you're not born again if you don't speak in tongues? No, I did not. But it is one very clear outward indicator that you have received the Spirit. That's all. You can believe on Jesus Christ, receive the Spirit, never speak in tongues. I don't care. But when you do, it's a very simple outward indicator that you have received the Spirit. That's why one of the many reasons it's good for you, because when the devil tries to talk you out of it, oh, you're not really born. You don't really have the Spirit. You sure you really got it? You sure? Are you sure? Speaking in tongues is the proof. You can't do it without Spirit. So not a bad thing to do either, but do you have to do it to be? No. However, in this case, because it was so common, right, in the first century church, everybody knew they could speak in tongues, everybody did. I suspect that could have been what occurred here in Samaria. Don't know for sure, but I do know, although they'd believed on Jesus Christ and gotten the Spirit, it wasn't really being embraced yet. It wasn't being used. It wasn't being walked in. And so Peter and John discovered that when they came to Samaria. I'm kind of glad they went to Samaria, aren't you? So they prayed for him to receive it. For as it says, as yet he or it was fallen upon none of them, but they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus. They were born again. So they laid their hands on them, and guess what? They received. They took it. They took it. They opened the letter, all right? They operated the doggone thing once Peter and John dealt with the situation. You know, so people ask the question, how come Philip didn't notice? You know, how come it took Peter and John coming down? You know, why did Philip miss it here? I don't know. I know for sure, one thing I know for sure, you know, some people teach that in fact, this whole denominational doctrine based on the idea, well, Peter and John were like bishops, and only a bishop can administer the Spirit. Oh, what hogwash. You receive the Spirit the moment you believe. You don't need anybody to administer the Spirit to you. God does that in Christ. Christ paid for it. God gives it to you the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You don't need a man to administer the Spirit. These were just men who came down. They heard the word of God was living. People were believing in Samaria. As they were there, they realized, oh, something's not happening here that ought to be happening. So they went to the Heavenly Father, prayed for these people, and the people manifested Holy Spirit. So why didn't Philip do that? Well, I don't know. Is it an area he was ignorant? Is it something he just missed it on? The word of God doesn't tell us, but who cares? The job got done, right? Okay. I think it's kind of beautiful because it's another indicator of what Christianity is really like. Christianity is not about these few gifted men and women who know everything. It's about us messed up people who do our best and do phenomenal things for God and then miss these little things over here and somebody else catches them. That's Christianity. It's messy. Okay? Look at what Philip did. He went down to Samaria apparently by himself. No one else is mentioned. Preached the word, did signs. The whole city changed because of this one man. And you'd think any man of that kind of spiritual stature would certainly ensure that they... Well, he didn't. So your argument's with the word of God, really, with how you think men of God should be. Here's Philip. He missed something pretty vital. I'm glad it's in God's word because, you know what, I've missed my vital things too. There's some things I'm thankful I've done, some things I'm surprised I've done, some things I wish I'd done. How about you? You ever spend 6 months counseling somebody and they're coming along like millimeter by millimeter, you poured out your heart. Another believer comes in and says, oh, it's a devil spirit. And they cast it out and that person's changed in 2 seconds. You spent 6 months, you got this much change. They spent 2 seconds casting out the spirit in the name of Jesus Christ and that person's delivered. Why didn't you notice it? Well, you didn't. So thank God for the body of Christ, and we move on, right? Why didn't Philip notice it? I don't know. But I'm glad Peter and John were there. So they got the rest of the job done, and then there's even more to rejoice in Samaria. Isn't that wonderful? That's the way Christianity works more often than not, folks. So, I'm so glad that's in there. So then we have another development. Simon, remember him? He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, Holy Spirit was given. He offered the money. Now, that wasn't really the case. What he was seeing was, these special guys. Simon was seeing what a lot of Christian teachers see today when they read Acts 8. Magic, there's magic going on. Oh, these special guys came from Jerusalem, and they had power in their hands. Just put your hand on the radio, brother, and all that stuff that passes for Christianity, what baloney. Well, at least Simon was ignorant. So he had a better excuse than many Christians who believe that stuff. He thought that these guys had special power in their hands. So he went to Simon Peter and he said, hey, how much will it cost for me to get that in my hands? I want that special stuff in my hands like you've got. How much will it cost me? And as you could imagine, the response was pretty brisk on Peter's part. He said, give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay hands, he might receive the Holy Ghost. And Peter said to him, your money rot with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You know what Simon was suffering from here? A great word in God's word. It's not a great thing to be, but it's a great word in God's word, is the word covetousness. Ever see that word, covetousness? If you haven't, I suggest you mark it down on your list of things to study sometimes. The word covetousness. It's a great word. It's a great word. It explains so much about why people are where they are spiritually. Why this person and this person who ought to be at the same place spiritually aren't. That word covetousness explains so much about it. Covetousness simply means wanting. I want something. It can be like money. Wanting. It can be other things. It can be love. I just want love, Oh, goodness gracious, you meet people like that who just, and all they want to talk about is how they're not loved enough. And if they talk to me, it's usually they're not loved enough in the church. The church isn't loving enough. Well, what makes you say that? Because I don't feel loved enough. Okay. People don't love me. People don't pay attention to me. People don't me. And what's wrong with people that they don't love me? And in the midst of all those me's, I've got to stop and say, you know, whether what you're saying is true or not, what exempts you from the love of God? Because the love of God doesn't seek its own, right? And you're seeking nothing but your own. Me, love me, love me, love me. It's simply a case of covetousness. Because they don't choose to believe God's word, they want outward indicators of love constantly, constantly. But the thing about covetousness, that one of the great things about covetousness you learn in God's word is whatever that thing is that you covet, you never get enough of it. You never get enough of it. The hunger just increases. So no matter how much I show you that I love you, if it's based on covetousness on your part, you're just going to want more for more people, for more. And then you're going to turn into a big blueberry. You're just going to want more. It's also interesting to see in God's word how tightly covetousness is associated with devil spirits of certain categories. How tightly the two are associated. So, you know, covetousness is a good thing to avoid. And the way we avoid it, of course, is you get born again in God's Spirit, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then find out what God's Word says you have. If you really learn what God's Word says you have, you'll never covet again. Because it says we've got all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So when it comes to that verse, you got two kinds of Christians. The Christians who read those as words on a page. Yeah, okay, God's word says, oh, I'm going to teach on that at fellowship tonight. And those Christians who believe it. Do I really believe that I'm complete in him? Do I really believe that I have all things that pertain to life and godliness? If you do, one great thing it results in is there's no need to covet anything anymore. Isn't that great? It frees you from so much entanglement and so much bondage. However, Simon, that was part of his problem. He saw this thing and he wanted it. He wanted it. Now, look at it. Look at his history. He'd spent his life wanting that kind of. I don't even think it was so much the power as the significance behind the power. He was the most significant man in town because of his power. Now he finds out, oh, there's a power I don't have yet. Give me that. Peter, thankfully, didn't waste any time on handling him, did he? So he said, your money rot with you. See, and again, what Simon was attracted to was not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, Peter and John were working the power of God, right? That's a good thing. It's the lust for it that was wrong. You know, let's say you see somebody teaching God's word, and you think, "Well, I'd really love to do that." That's a great desire. But if it's something I covet, see, it's the motive behind it. It's a great desire to want to be an overseer in the church of God. It's a great desire to want to be a teacher of God's word or to serve in other ways. But when I covet it, then it speaks to my motives. I want it because of what it'll say about me. And if that's my motive, then no teaching platform is ever going to be big enough for you. We put you up on this one three times on Sunday and twice every weeknight. And as soon as you've got that, you say, you know, this is a pretty podunk small place. And it is to teach. You know, after all, I think I deserve to be on a podium with an audience of 5,000. You get the 5,000, you know what you're going to be happy with? Anything more than 5,000, right? And then the radio, and then the television, and then, and again, anything wrong with any of those venues? No. What's wrong is the motive of the heart. If it's covetousness, it's never satisfied. If my burning desire is to do this thing for him, then I'm satisfied wherever he puts me. If there's a 10,000, I'm not awed by the 10,000. If there's 10, I'm not disappointed by the 10. You see the difference? Simon had a problem in his motive. What he wanted was basically a wonderful thing. Saw some men walking with God and operating the power of God. But the way he wanted it and the reasons for which he wanted it is where he went south, you see. turn briefly to 2 Corinthians 9, please, and then we're going to come back to Acts 8 and finish up. 2 Corinthians 9. If you study covetousness, you might want to study another Greek word. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Oh, this word for sufficiency here, this word for sufficiency, great word. I forget the exact Greek word, it's auto something. But it's a word that means having everything you need on the inside. In secular Greek literature, it was used of countries that were totally self-supporting. So they had no need for any imports, only exports. See, and that's a great description of the believer, not in a selfish way, not like, oh, I don't need any help, I'm just here to help others, but that you are so confident and so fulfilled in what God's put in you that you don't need any additions from the world. You know, God's put in you the healing that's yours in Christ. You don't need that herbal program. God's put in you the wisdom of God in Christ. You don't need some other kind of wisdom. God's put in everything I need, he's put in me. And I don't need to go to the world for some add-on. See, that's this word translated sufficiency. It's a great word. Oh, goodness. All sufficiency in all things for every good work. What more could be necessary? Nothing. Nothing. These are great words. Oh, I could go another hour on this, but we're going to go back to Acts chapter 8, okay? But for your consideration, these are words you might want to study in God's Word, particularly if you've been tempted to covet things, even godly things, because you don't need to covet them if you got them. And if you don't have them, you don't want to covet them, okay? Acts chapter 8. Let's see what happened here. I'm on the wrong page. There we go. So, again, verse 20, after being approached, Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you've thought the gift of God to be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart's not right in the sight of God. In other words, you don't have the slightest concept of what we're doing here. And you think you could be a part of it, you don't even understand it. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven thee. Look at this, verse 23. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. One translation I was reading this week has verse 23 as this. For I perceive that you are a bitter weed and a bundle of crookedness. Pretty good translation. Well, Simon repented, thankfully, and asked Peter to pray for him, and that's a good thing. You know, we looked at King Saul last week who didn't really do that. Simon did, bless his heart. The Word of God doesn't tell us what transpired in his life after that. But can we read a little farther in Acts 8 this morning before we close out? Good. Because I want to show you, certainly want to show you verse 25. When Peter and John had fulfilled this visit, it says in verse 25, when they had testified and preached the Word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Okay, so they went down from Jerusalem to Samaria. While they were there, they perceived the situation, they handled it spiritually, they stuck around and taught the word for a while, and then they went home, and on the way home, it says they preached the word in these villages of the Samaritans. You want to see how much the love of God in Christ Jesus can change a man? Keep your finger here and look at a record in the Gospels. Luke chapter 9. This is astounding. Luke 9, towards the end of the chapter, verse 51. It says, it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, speaking of Jesus Christ, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face And they went and they entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But those Samaritans, they didn't receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So he was on his way to Jerusalem through Samaria, right? And the Samaritans wouldn't welcome him because most of you know of the great divisiveness between those who worshiped in Jerusalem and those who worshiped in Samaria. They realized he was on his way to Jerusalem, so they didn't show him any hospitality. And look at this. When his disciples, James and who? John, saw this, they said, Lord, will you that we commit, we want, you know, if you desire it, we want you to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did. And he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So this was in the villages of the Samaritans, the villages of Samaria. John's response at the time was, oh, they rejected us? Burn them. same man back here in Acts 8. Passing maybe through the same villages. And what's he doing? Preaching Christ. No mention made of their reception or lack of reception of those words. His orientation changed a little bit, didn't it? You know, as many times ours does as we grow up in God's Word. You know, sometimes you get younger believers and bless their hearts for their enthusiasm, but if they'd look in the mirror, they'd realize what they're really projecting is legalism, what they're really projecting is Phariseeism, what they're really projecting is law. Hey, they don't want to hear God's Word? Burn them! How does that fit with anything the Word of God says about Christianity? You know? Oh, they're living this kind of lifestyle? That's not what Christ talked about. Kill them. You know, perhaps we should reconsider our attitudes on some of these things so we more become like John after the day of Pentecost rather than John before the day of Pentecost, huh? Because John before the day of Pentecost was rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ, telling him, you don't know what spirit you're of. Apparently he did by the time we get to Acts 8, huh? And he exhibited that by preaching Christ to them. I want to tell you a little bit more about Philip, and then we're going to be done for this morning. Because after they leave, it says that the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Just for you guys who like these things, the word south could also be the word for noon. And some of the scholars suggest that it is because the angels already told him the direction is to go from Jerusalem to Gaza would be going south, you know. So if I were to tell you, go from Columbus to Cincinnati and go south while you're doing it, it would be a little bit repetitive, right? So there are some who suggest, since the word south can also be the word for noon, that the angel's telling him when to go there. I don't know which is true, but I thought I'd throw it in for your information. As well as in the next verse, there's a little point. It says, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all the treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship. The word treasure, interestingly enough, is the word Gaza, G-A-Z-A. Where did that show up? I don't know. I've never read it before in my life. Yes, you did. You just read it in verse 26, right? Gaza is also a region, right? Head from Jerusalem to Gaza. He meets this eunuch who, it says, had charge of all the treasure or had charge of all Gaza. It could be read either way. So it could be that he was in charge of the queen's treasure. It could be that he was like the governor of this area on behalf of the queen. Either one applies. So Do either of those make the difference between light and darkness? No, but I thought it might be interesting to you since we were handling this section. And we'll go a little farther, though. So that man of Ethiopia was returning, verse 28, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he'd come up and sit with him in the chariot. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Oh, man. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the church. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, who's he speaking of? Himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. Now, many of us who are familiar with Isaiah read that section and say, my good, what a gimme. The guy's reading Isaiah 53. He just happens to be reading Isaiah 53 and says, oh, do you know anything about this? Oh, what a great section to preach Christ from. And, you know, sometimes we refer to it as, isn't it miraculous or isn't it a great coincidence he was reading? And it is. I mean, you know, if I had a section of the scripture, certainly a section of Isaiah, I'd love to meet somebody who's reading and says, who's this about? That's a softball, isn't it? But the reality is, if he was reading anywhere in the scriptures, I ought to be able to preach Christ to him, right? Because Christ is the subject of the whole blooming thing, you know. So I realize, as much as I would love to meet the guy reading Isaiah, could I preach Christ from Leviticus? Could I preach Christ from anywhere? Because the scriptures all speak of him and about him and point to him, you know. But I think it's pretty cool on Philip's behalf that he gets to hop up in the chariot. He sees the guy's reading a scroll of some sort. When he saw that it was Isaiah 53, his heart must have leaped. I know mine would. And of course, that man gets born again that day. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the record continues regarding Philip, and you can read it yourself in God's Word. We're going to close out in Matthew 5, however. Because there's a verse here in Matthew 5 that to me really speaks to this man, Philip. What I love about Philip is, on a human gauge, we could say, boy, whole city, that's pretty important. Then one guy in the desert, well, that's not that important. And then, as you know, Philip had a family, right? He didn't always travel around to places like Samaria doing signs, miracles, and wonders. He settled down and had at least four daughters that the Word of God talks about, right? And apparently raised them pretty well in God's Word, because at least four of them, it says, prophesied later on in Acts, right? So that's what he did for a while. And so what a letdown. He had such a promising start, and then he just raised a family. Oh, what a disappointment. I don't think Philip saw it that way. What I love about Philip is he just appears to have just done the next thing and done it with the same heart, the same love, the same truth, the same tenacity. No big strain or stress, just, oh, okay, here's one guy who needs to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell him, oh, here's a whole city. Okay, I'll do some miracles first and then tell him about Jesus Christ. Oh, time to get married. We got all these kids. What do we do? I guess I'll teach him the Word. And, you know, if he lived to that point when his daughters were all grown, probably volunteered for children's fellowship. I'm not sure. But, you know, I love this man because we may not all, and let's face it, we're not all going to be Paul's. As inspiring as his life is, I look at that man and I know he's a man. I know he's a man, you know, not with no special privileges, nothing extra on the inside. But sometimes I look at a Paul and I say, my goodness, could I do that? I look at a Philip and I say, you know, I could do that. I could do that. I could go into a city and preach Christ. I could cast out their spirits. I could heal their sick. And then I could be just as happy talking to one guy in the desert. I could be just as happy raising kids and raising them in God's Word faithfully. And then just as happy doing whatever else God put in front of me. And that's what I love about Philip is, for me anyway, he's touchable. He's reachable. And maybe for some of you as well. But I think this verse in Matthew 5 kind of describes what I love about this man, Philip. Matthew 5, you've all read this before. Verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's kind of the simplicity of it. You know, it doesn't say make your light shine before men, does it? And there's none of that in Philip. You know, you don't get any sense of, oh, I'm going to Samaria. I better crank it up now because, you know, they've been possessed with this guy Simon. They just kind of walked into Samaria, did his thing, taught the word. Oh, you got somebody sick? Sure, I'll heal you. Oh, spirit, yeah, we'll cast you out. And then went on to the next thing. All he did was let his light shine, right? How hard's that? If you know you've got light, how hard is it to let it shine? As hard as just remembering not to put a bushel over it, right? If we're trying to generate some kind of light that's not there, that's hard work. But Philip is such a great example of just all he did was just not put a bushel on it, you know, and then walked in and look at what happened. And I think, you know, I could do that. You don't read about anybody bowing down to Philip and saying, oh, you're the god Mercury, you're the god Jupiter. But you see great joy in that city, right? You see the power of God. You see people getting born again. You see daughters prophesying. That's pretty good stuff. And he seems to me, anyway, to be just a great example of one who just didn't get in the way of God's word and God's spirit and just let him shine in his life. Wherever God brought him, you know, and for you and me, I think that's, for me anyway, that's encouraging because God doesn't use people, as you know. He's not going to grab you and form you and twist you and like the Christian song say, mold me. No, he's not going to do that. But he's made us complete in Christ. And if he has told us what we have in his word, if we would just get that word deeply in our hearts, then I think we'd be more like Philip. We're just like, oh, of course. Oh, look, there's all these people with need. Oh, I know what to do. Speak the word. Okay, then, oh, I'm out in the desert. And if you look at the end of the desert record, it's pretty cool because all this angel or whatever just sort of whisked him away from the desert. And you know, looking at Philip, the little bit I feel like I've gotten to know him, I don't know if he got, I think wherever he ended up after the angel pulled him out of the desert, he was like, oh, cool. Let's go speak the word now. You know, just, this is my interpretation, you know, but the one great thing that strikes me about this man, you know, no frills, maybe no great outward charisma. Like I said, nobody bowing down and offering sacrifices to him, but I wouldn't mind doing some of those things. And I think it's just a matter of learning the light that God's given us in Christ and then not interfering with it. You know, not letting other things get in the way. Not hiding her under a bushel. You know. And then wherever God takes us in life, we simply let it shine. I think we're going to sing number 147 today. And I think I'm going to lead it, Jeff. Is that okay? Sherry, give me a chord. Let's sing number 147. We'll sing the first verse, the second verse, and the last verse. And I need some help on this. Let's see, Arlen, I need you up here. Leon and Joyland, I need you up here. Who else knows the difference between twos and fours and ones and threes? Eric might. Maybe, I think. Yeah, okay. Twos and fours, right? Okay. This little life.